John chapter 8, and we'll be reading the paragraph from verse 12 to 20. John 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but you cannot tell whence I came and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that has sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? And Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. So last week in our study of the I Am sayings of Christ in John's Gospel, we considered the I Am saying of John chapter 8 and verse 12. I am the light of the world. As with all the I Am sayings, this was a magnificent self-revelation of Christ, which implicitly affirmed his deity. This proclamation came on the day following the Feast of the Tabernacles, in the court of the women, where the treasury was located in the temple at Jerusalem. Now, from the context, as we studied last time, there appears to be an allusion to the pillar of fire, the Shekinah glory, the light that guided Israel through the wilderness. The people followed the light as it led them from the land of Egypt, the land of slavery, through the wilderness and to the promised land. The people advanced, they stopped, they camped at the signal of the glowing light of the Shekinah glory. But more than just an allusion to the divine manifestation of light that radiated from the Shekinah glory, the promise of the Messiah was given under this magnificent title, the light. In Isaiah 49:6, the Messiah would come to be a light unto the Gentiles, that he might bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Malachi spoke of the Messiah as the Sun of Righteousness, that is S-U-N, as the radiant Sun of Righteousness. And he would rise up and bring healing in his wings. The Lord himself then would be the light for his people. The term light presupposes, of course, the opposite, the antithesis of darkness. Light symbolizes that which is holy, that which is morally good and righteous, that which is sin and morally evil is dark. Light speaks of Christ's absolute moral purity, in whom there is no darkness at all. Light also symbolizes faith and true knowledge, whereas darkness symbolizes unbelief and ignorance. Christ is the truth. He is the dispenser of true knowledge. For we read in Colossians 2:3, For in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The devil does not abide in the truth. There is no truth in him. He is a liar and the father of it. Further, light speaks of life, darkness of death. Christ is the light of life, we were told. He is absolute life. He is the source of all life. He is the cause of all life. All life derives from Him. And He sustains all life. And this is not just merely physical life, but true life, spiritual life, eternal life. In verse 12, the second part, Christ says, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness." Well, if you don't walk in darkness, what do? You walk in the light. "And he shall have the light of life." Here, following is the same as believing. Following is to be a disciple, trusting and putting our faith in Christ. Christ says, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness." There's a double negative here in the Greek. Shall never ever walk in darkness. That is, shall not live in darkness under the bondage of sin any longer. Shall not serve sin anymore. So this describes a converted life. To follow Christ is to walk in the light. It speaks of regeneration, where God dispels the darkness of the human heart. It's a supernatural and sovereign work of God. In fact, the glory of the new birth is described as being effectually called out of darkness into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. And again in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," referring back to Genesis 1:3, and God said, "Let there be light," and light was, in the same sense, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Just as God called this universe into existence, just as He called light out of darkness, so He changes the heart. And He brings us from a dark state of our heart into His marvelous light. It's the supernatural, sovereign work of God. Now the outline of the paragraph we read, verses 12 through 20, is fourfold. First is the testimony of Christ in verse 12, where Christ proclaimed that He is the light of the world. And then second, there's an objection by the Pharisees in verse 13. And then Christ answers that objection in verses 14 through 19. And then there is a historical note about the setting in verse 20 where it took place and how no man laid hands on Christ. But in verse 18, we find another "I am" saying, ego a me, with a predicate. "I am one that bears witness of myself." So today we will address this second "I am" saying in this paragraph, but first we're going to work through this conflict that was initiated by the Pharisees in verse 13. If you're familiar with chapter 8 of the Gospel of John, it's a very it's a conflict, and it's a terse conflict with the Pharisees. So this is the beginning of that conflict in chapter 8. So after Christ proclaimed that He was the light of the world, there was this strong objection by the Pharisees. "The Pharisees therefore said unto Him, Thou bearest record of thyself. The record is not true." The Pharisees were always ready to raise objections and find fault with anything that the Lord said. Whenever they had an opportunity, Kind of like the Democrats criticizing Trump. Doesn't matter what Christ said or did, they would always raise an objection. They would always be critical. They did not speak to the subject at hand, which is Christ's proclamation to be the light of the world. Never a word is said about light or darkness. Instead, they focus here on a legal technicality. They said his witness was invalid because in the law of Moses, you cannot bear testimony on your own behalf. Now, if you want to turn to Deuteronomy 19:15, I'll read that for you. This is one of the main texts that establishes this. One witness shall not rise up against a man for an iniquity or for any sin. In any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. So the Pharisees rejected Christ's testimony of being the light of the world on legal grounds, challenging Christ that his witness was legally invalid. And therefore, it was worthless, untrustworthy, and unreliable. It had no legal value. You see, the law of Moses required multiple witnesses in capital cases, things, capital crimes, where the death sentence was imposed. It was therefore, it had a legal context for crimes. It was for the conviction of criminals. This law was specifically given to Israel then for legal proceedings. However, it was the Jewish tradition that applied this principle to other situations. And it carries over into the New Testament, into the New Testament church, in dealing with the defense of a brother or sister. How it's not supposed to go to the church until there are witnesses. If there is an offense that needs to be taken care of. Now, Christ answers the objection in verses 14 through 19. He's terse. He's not speaking softly here. And Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I came and whither I go. Christ's criteria of a credible witness is quite different than that of the Pharisees. Here, he gives the reason why his testimony ought to be received and not rejected. He was no human witness, but he was the divine Messiah, the Son of God, that came down from heaven into this world. Christ says, I know where I came from. I know my divine origin. And this statement clearly alludes to Christ in his pre-existent state with the Father before his incarnation. His eternal glory with the Father. That he came forth from the Father in heaven. And we looked at that in I Am the Bread of Life. How the Jews got upset because he said, I came down from heaven. And they understood that as a claim of deity. Well, Christ came down from heaven, being sent of his Father, whom he existed in eternal glory before the world began. His Father sent him into the world as the incarnate God, the God-man, to complete the work of redemption. He says, I know where I came from. I know my divine origin. And I know where I go. After I finish the Father's work, I'll return to glory with my Father in heaven to sit at his right hand. Christ might as well have said, my testimony is true, because I am God. Period. So this was a claim of his deity. Then Christ says to the Pharisees, "You cannot tell whence I came and whither I go. You're utterly ignorant about me. You have no idea of where I came from. You have no idea of my divine origin. You're blind, and it is your opinion that is worthless." Jesus was speaking from an altogether different perspective, a heavenly perspective. The Pharisees were still in the realm of their earthly logic and their external tests. And it's interesting to note that Christ acknowledges the technical need of a further witness, for witnesses outside of his own claim to deity. In John 5, in verse 31, he told them, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." So he acknowledges the law of Moses and the need for witnesses outside of his claim to deity. But if when he claims he's God, there's no need of any witnesses. For it is impossible for God to lie. And his witness is absolutely true. And this is the point Christ is making. But when he says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true," John 5:31, that's in the context of his Father's witness of him. And in that context, there was the witness of John the Baptist, there was the witness of his own works that his Father completed through him, and there was the witness of Scripture. But when Christ speaks in the context of his deity, there doesn't need to be an earthly witness. There doesn't need to be anything that confirms or affirms the witness of Christ. Is not that similar to what we hold to Scripture and the presupposition of Scripture? You do not need to prove Scripture. Why? Because God wrote Scripture and it comes to us with absolute authority. Light bears witness of itself. Now, if the sun were to say, if it could talk, kind of silly analogy, but it's what I came up with. If the sun bore witness to itself and said, "I'm the sun," because he didn't have a witness, would we say that it's the sun is darkness then? You see, it's kind of, the light bears witness of itself. In verse 15, Christ says to the Pharisees now, "Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man." Judging after the flesh, judging after worldly principles, judging after outward appearances, out of external evidences. You evaluate me by what you see with the eye, in the eyeglasses in which you view me. You hate me as an impostor worthy of death. Your minds are full of carnal prejudice against me, and thus you judge my testimony as worthless. Unlike you, Christ says, I judge no man. In the Greek, this is an emphatic statement having two negatives. I condemn and pass judgment on no man, even the worst of sinners. For Christ came not into the world to condemn, but to save. And although Christ will return at the end of the age in judgment, and all judgment has been given to him, but not at this time. It was not his objective or purpose to judge at this time. Rather, it was to save sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. So Christ does not practice the kind of judgment the Pharisees practiced, which was a judgment of mere human standards according to the flesh. And because of man's fallen nature, it necessarily follows that man's judgment will always be imperfect, and it will always be partial. However, I want you to know that Christ was not disavowing his prerogative to judge here. In John 9:39, he later states, "For judgment I've come into this world." Christ has been given the unique authority to judge precisely because of who he is. The fact of Christ coming into this world, his very presence with men, guarantees judgment as to one either receives him or rejects him. He says in verse 16, "And yet, if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. If I must judge some people, my judgment is according to truth, because my judgment is not independent of the Father. It is in perfect union with the Father." And that, again, is a claim to deity. A full claim to deity. He affirmed his absolute oneness with the Father. Christ will state later in John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." You see, this is not the judgment of a mere man, as the Pharisees thought. It was the judgment of God himself. Now, Christ, now after asserting his absolute certainty of his testimony and the divine perfection of his judgment, he reverts back to the main issue the Pharisees were raising concerning the legal competency of testifying of himself. So he recites the law on this matter. "It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true." Verse 17. We first note the distinct reference to Scripture by the phrase, "it is written." The Greek word is gegraptai, which is a perfect tense denoting that it was written and stands written with undiminished authority. Christ always honors the law, for indeed he came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill all the demands that the law required. But his relationship to the law is different than that of mere man. Christ transcends the law as the lawgiver himself. The law is but an expression of his absolute moral character. In the covenant of redemption, Jesus was made under the law. He came to fulfill the law. And he did fulfill all the requirements of the law for his elect in their place as their substitute. Jesus voluntarily placed himself under the law that he might save men. The law was never given for him. He was sinless and impeccable. Now in Deuteronomy 19:15, it demands that there must be more than just one witness. There must be at least two. Each must corroborate each other. If it does not corroborate, then the witness is false. The Pharisees acknowledged the authority of this law, and they were bound to admit the force of any argument based upon it. Well, Jesus far exceeded the requirement of the law regarding multiple witnesses. For this was not just the testimony of two men, but of two divine witnesses, the Father and the Son. It is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If this holds with the witnesses of two men, how much more should it hold with respect to God? If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, John will write in his first epistle. So Christ says, and here is now another I am saying. Ego eimi. I am the one that bears witness of myself. It's a statement of self-revelation and self-identification. I, the great I am of the Old Testament, is the person that bears witness to myself. And Christ further adds, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. And this statement identifies Christ's peculiar qualifications to bear witness and testify of himself. He is particularly the one that testifies with full and divine qualifications for doing so. Now, this assumes Christ's eternal union with the Father, his eternal preexistence with the Father, having come from the Father from heaven and returning to the Father in glory. It assumes the perfect union between Father and Son. Acclaimed to deity. So there are two witnesses that Jesus presents to the Pharisees in defense of his claim to be the light of the world. I myself, the eternal Son of God, is one of these witnesses, and my Father who sent me is the other. There is perfect agreement between the two witnesses, and both testimonies carry absolute authority. Now, the Pharisees were bound by their own law, the law of Moses, to accept the testimony of Christ as true. Yet they rejected Christ's claim. And by their own principles that they held Christ to, they themselves were condemned. Verse 19 is very revealing now. The Pharisees just didn't get it. They were blinded to the hardness and the darkness of their own heart. In response to Christ, they said unto him, "Where is thy Father, this second witness you talk about?" And Jesus answered, "You neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also." Jesus said something very profound here, and it was completely misinterpreted by the Pharisees. His opponents wanted the Father identified, thinking purely in from a human perspective. And by this question, they were really admitting that they really didn't know who Jesus was. Because Jesus said, "If you know me, then you know the Father." But the fact that you don't know the Father means you don't really know who I am. They were still judging by human standards. They wanted to interrogate the Father as a witness. They thought they were shrewd because they knew Jesus could not produce this second witness. But Jesus had already told them earlier in John chapter 5 about the Father, that you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. Jesus had told them how the Father bore witness to him in the works that he did. Jesus said, "The works that the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." The Father also bore witness to Christ by the Old Testament prophets recorded in the Scripture. "Search the Scripture," he says, "for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." So this double testimony was undeniable. if they had recognized who Christ really was, they would have known the Father also. To truly know Jesus is to know the Father. Christ says, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Now we have elevated now the discussion to a very profound understanding of the triune God and the relationship to Father and Son and their unity, that to know one is to know the other. "Because you do not know me, you do not know the Father. For no man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." The "he" in that statement of John 1:18 is emphatic. He, that is Christ, and only he hath declared the Father. Jesus is the revelation of the Father. He has fully exegeted. He has fully explained the Father and made him known. He has revealed the Father. And Christ says, "No man can come to the Father except by me." The Jews prided themselves on their knowledge of God. And Jesus tells them that they have no knowledge of him at all. The one and the only way to the Father is through the Son. Now I want to make some observations. Because as I was studying this passage, what came to me was how profound these statements Christ is making about his relationship to the Father. Nowhere else in Scripture do we get such teaching on the relationship between the three persons of the Trinity as in the Gospel of John. Now, Christ has not spoken about the Spirit yet, but he will. About the Comforter, the Parakletos. The mystery of the Trinity is opened up to us in the Gospel of John. We see the distinct person of the Father. We see the Son and the Holy Ghost and their distinct persons. We see the eternal relationship of the Father and the Son. And we see the equality in essence of the Father with the Son. And in the eternal covenant of redemption to save the elect, we see the specific offices of each person of the Trinity. The Trinity is an essential doctrine of Christianity. To err in the Trinity is a fatal error. To err in the Trinity is to deny the faith. And a right understanding of the Trinity is absolutely necessary for our salvation. And it will do us well to study and to grapple over these incredible statements that John is making in relationship of Christ to his Father and to the Holy Spirit, to understand the offices of each person of the Godhead in saving the elect, to know the distinction between the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. Oh, these things are deep, and they are rich, and they're profound. And to know them better is to strengthen and mature us in the faith. Peter writes, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And this is part of that knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Someone says, "I know I'm saved because I've accepted Jesus. I just love Jesus, and that's all important." Well, who is the Christ? Who is the Jesus you believe in? Can you answer that? John profoundly lays out who Christ is to us. And I understand it's a mystery, the Trinity. But we see things in John that we don't see anywhere else. And it's glorious. And we should be well acquainted with it. And it should ground us in the faith. Second observation. No one can know the Father except through and by the Son. Christ states in Matthew 11:27, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he whomsoever the Son will reveal him. To know the Father is dependent upon the revelation of Christ. He must open our eyes. He must open our understanding to know this. Now turn to John 14:6. And this is actually another I am saying. There are, I think, 25 of them in the Gospel of John. Jesus saith unto him, 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. From henceforth ye know him and have seen him. That this union of the Father and Son and Holy Ghost within the one essence of the Trinity, this union is so incomprehensible. Christ tells us, if you know me, you know the Father. It's the very nature of this union I have with the Father. And Philip saith unto him, Philip trying to grasp this. Philip says unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, show us the Father? Christ is saying, you know me. You've been with me this long time. And if you know me, you know the Father. Believest not that I am in the... And here's the union. Believeth not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the very work's sake. The union of Father and Son in the one divine essence, a complete and a perfect union, that to see Christ is to see the Father. Now, finally, the third observation, the person that thinks he knows anything about God, and there's quite a few of them, and knows nothing about Christ, is completely deceived. He knows not the God of the Bible, the only true and living God, but is a God of his own imaginations. Christ is the only way by which man can come to a true knowledge of God. To know God must begin with Christ. Those that reject Christ will live in ignorance, no matter how intelligent and brilliant they may be in their concept of God and philosophy. Those that reject Christ will live in ignorance. The poorest, though, on the other hand, the humblest man who lays hold of Christ by faith and begins with Him by faith will find out enough about God, as one put it, to make him happy forever. So, the Trinity is almost a doctrine that you never see preached upon anywhere today. How rarely is the Trinity touched upon? And I think that's a shame. It's our fundamental doctrine, and we should be well established in that truth. So I give that to you to encourage you to read the book of John and look at these profound statements that are written down about the relationship with the Father and Son. Our Father, these truths are too high for us, and pray for the illumination of your Spirit to understand them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.